Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this passage has been a debate point for centuries. And Lord, we can't hope to answer all of the questions today, but Lord, I hope that as we dig a little bit here, that we will come to some conclusions that are helpful and some things that will allow us to maybe follow you more. Father, that's my heart. My hope is that we would hear what you have to say and then turn our hearts and affections toward you so that you might lead us in the direction we should go. And so, Father, help us to see how you are building your kingdom and help us to see our part in that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When I was younger, I remember keys were an incredibly important thing, right? When I was little, I would want to hold my parents' keys to the car or the keys to the house. And I remember when I was a teenager, my mom would be working, my dad would be working, and so my mom actually left us a key that gave me the authority to enter our home without my parents. And I thought that was such a great thing, right? Or perhaps this happened to you, but on my 15th Christmas, so a couple days before my 16th birthday, my grandparents gave me a little box as a present. And I remember opening it thinking this would be keys to a car. And inside of that was a car, but it was a model Dodge Viper, something I really desperately wanted, a very fancy sports car. But then they said, well, we're not done yet. And they handed me a different box that was even smaller than that one. And inside of this box, lo and behold, there was a key with the Dodge symbol on it. And I was extremely excited. And I went out to the garage to find a Dodge Grand Caravan that my grandparents had had for years. And now that key was my key to freedom. Well, I remember being a youth at Park Hills, and a number of times we needed to shoot a video or something, and so we would go to our youth pastor's house and we would ask him for these. And these, my friends, are the church keys. Now, there's a couple of more keys on here. In fact, the Pecatonica School District, because I'm running the middle school FCA this year, trusted me with the keys to Pecatonica. So if any of you want to do anything, no? Okay, good. All right, good. They trusted me. I'm not going to give them to you, but I was just saying I'd give you a test there. But these church keys, our youth pastor would give them to us, and we would go to the church, and we would shoot a video, and then we would come back and give him these keys. And I remember the feeling of excitement and the fact that he felt that I had trust, that he could give me the keys to the church, and he could trust me with them. And a few years later, I became an intern, and these keys became mine. And then I began working here as a young, foolish 20-something as a youth pastor, and you gave me different set of keys, and so I had to give these keys back. And it wasn't until 8 years ago when I came back to Park Hills, they gave me the keys. These are not just intern keys. They are the keys. And the feeling of responsibility in holding these things, the moments of panic if they're not where I left them, if my wife has put them in a drawer or somewhere else, the moments that I freak out if I don't have these. There's something about keys that tell us that you have authority, you have trust. Someone has given you something that they trust you with. And keys might be a desire in your heart, and then they move into a reality. Maybe you get the keys finally, and then you're overwhelmed with the responsibility that you have with the keys. And then one day, they just kind of become second nature to the point where my kids really want these keys, but I just sort of have them. I don't even think about them much anymore. It just, when I go into my office, they open my office. And when I leave my office, If I leave the keys in there and close the door, then I need to borrow someone else's keys to get my keys out of... Okay, we can go on and on. But it's just become this thing where these keys don't mean what they used to mean. And the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus makes a very curious statement that we need to unpack and we need to think through. But before we move back into the keys idea and the idea of authority, we must start with just this passage in general. And you've heard it before, and maybe you've heard it used in different church settings to build a theological case for something. So Catholics for centuries and millennia have built this passage to mean that Peter was the first pope, and the entire idea of the papacy comes from this passage. And they've built this theological system that says this is what is being said there. Protestants, many centuries later, looking at the papacy and realizing the papacy had become flawed and quite corrupt, felt that we needed to adjust our expectations of this passage. And the Protestants began to look at it from a slightly different perspective and pushed back on the papacy ideal and said, no, this is about Peter's confession. That's what the point is here. Now, I'm not going to fully clear that question up for you today, because you'll even find some Protestants who have now pushed back on that idea and have gone the other way, and there's a number of reasons for it. And part of that is because this passage leaves us with a number of translation issues. It leaves us to a number of interpretive decisions that one has to make. What is Jesus saying? What is Peter saying? How does this play out? Where does it all go? And I think I'm going to help answer parts of it, or at least give you the tools that you need to go spend some time building this for yourself. What's disappointing about this passage as well is churches have used it to bind people and remove them altogether. And some churches today are using it to loose theological confessions that we've held for thousands of years, whether this is about sexual identity or whether it's about something else. There are various churches around the country that will use this passage to say, you and I have been given authority to push back even on what the Bible might say in other places. I've watched this passage be used to build leadership structures in churches that sometimes are quite abusive and unfortunate. And I've even heard secular speakers use passages like this to build their idea of what a leadership model could or should be. So brothers and sisters, I'm fully aware that this passage is maybe already pushing on you a little bit. And as you're thinking through what I'm saying, you're saying, yeah, Chris, I would love to have some answers. I would love to know what's what. Well, again, that's not my entire intention this morning, is to answer this passage perfectly for you, because there's some things that could mean multiple things, but I think ultimately the answer turns out to be the exact same thing, whether you go this way or that with it. And so in order to build that case for you and to sort of spell this out for you this morning, let's just begin with the context of the passage itself. I came here and preached a number of months ago and talked through Matthew 11 and 12, if you remember, and I said that Matthew 11 and 12 has a chiastic structure. That's a Greek rhetorical tool that is used by great Greek speakers to build a case. And so you have point A, and at the end of the case you have point B, and these two things line up to one another, and you have A1 and you have B1, and those two things line up, and B1 and B2. And Matthew has systematically built this beautiful piece of God's word with multiple chiastic structures and multiple things that are looping back to old things and looping back to others. And in Matthew 16, we see the beauty of all of this coming together. In the last couple of chapters before Matthew 16, Jesus has been pushed back on by the Pharisees a number of times. He has then used that to push back on his disciples' understanding of the Pharisees. And he says a famous thing in a couple of verses before this where he says, beware of the leaven, right, of the Pharisees. Beware. Don't do this. And they're confused about bread. And Jesus finally responds to them, no, I'm talking about their teaching. Don't follow their teaching. Their self-righteousness has led them astray. Jesus has just finished multiple miracles in 14 and 15. Jesus has fed the 5,000. Jesus has then fed the 4,000. And each of those events have tremendous value to the early church for a number of reasons. reasons that we don't have time to totally get into today. And I partly say that because our goal is to preach Matthew in a couple of years at Park Hills, and so we're going to go into all of this much more in depth than I have time for today. But what I do want you to see is that Matthew 16 begins the final push of Jesus' earthly ministry. If scholars are correct, and I have no reason to believe that they're not, this strategic sequence of events here in 16 and 17 lead to the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And likely all of this occurs within the last 6 months of his time here. So he has been building disciples, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And these individuals are loyal to him. They have seen him do tremendous things. And Jesus' test question of them in 16 and his response to them in 16 charges us from here to the cross. And from here, they leave to go back toward Jerusalem. And in the process of that, this six-month beginning of a journey and then the end of the journey leads to Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension from the exact same place. So, that's what's going on here. In the context of the passage, Matthew is trying to tell us something significant just by what's happening around it, leading us, by the way, to chapter 17, which is the Transfiguration. And this event that we're reading about today and the Transfiguration go together lockstep. Okay? So that's the context of the passage. But there's one other area of context that we must spend some time with if we're really going to understand this passage. And if you'll allow me for a minute to be a bit of a history nerd, let me walk you through the region known as Caesarea Philippi. So long before the time of Christ, this region was called Peneus. And it was called that because there was a worship center that dealt with the god in the ancient Greek mythology, the god Pan. And Pan is half goat, half human, and he plays a flute. And as he goes around playing the flute, the Greeks believed that just by him playing the flute, creation came forth from him. And so wouldn't you know it that as Alexander the Great conquered this region, he renamed this part Peneus. And the reason why he renamed it Peneus was because they found a massive cave, and in this cave is a massive rock. It's enormous. And if you were to go to Israel with me, we would stand there, we would look at it, and you would be blown away by the size of this rock in the middle of this cave. And it just doesn't make sense. Where did it come from? Why is it there? It's different than the cave. It's almost as if someone transported it there. And so what the Greeks believed, wrongly, mind you, is that this rock birthed Pan, and Pan, as he bounced around and played his little flute, all of the greenness that comes from this region was Pan's doing. And so there are temples built to Pan all the way through this region. And this region is right at the base of a massive mountain called Mount Hermon, which even in the summertime, even right now, there is snow on the top of Mount Hermon in Israel. It can be 115 degrees at the base of the mountain, but it's tall enough that there's still a little bit of snow up there. And that snow, as it melts, turns into these massive streams and springs that shoot down and eventually become the Jordan River. And so this mountain actually is what fills the Sea of Galilee or Lake Kinneret and then moves down ultimately to become the Dead Sea. So at one end of this tributary, you have the Dead Sea where everything goes and dies. And on the other end, you have life itself. And so you can imagine why the Greeks themselves would build these temples to Pan in this region. And so Herod the Great's son decided to rename it because he loved Caesar. And so he renamed it Caesar or Caesarea. And the last name he took as his name, Philip. He liked himself. And so he named it Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. And these two things slammed together. And yet Pan worship continued, as did the worship of Zeus and a number of other gods. And the town itself was anything but Jewish. No one is following the Lord. They're doing their own things. And there's a number of archaeological digs that have happened that show the food choices were not Jewish. The worship practices were not Jewish. And there's a number of writings from Josephus and others that tell us what is happening in Caesarea Philippi would have dishonored God in every possible way. And so I've heard people today refer to Caesarea Philippi as maybe like Las Vegas. That's one possibility of looking at this. And so you can imagine with me, if you're walking with Jesus, you're one of the 12, and all of a sudden Jesus says, let's go on a field trip, and he takes you to Caesarea Philippi, you know, that's a thing that would create some problems for people. I mean, imagine if me as a pastor said, I have a group of disciples and I'm going to take you down to Las Vegas, you might question my pastoral ability. I've seen people question my pastoral ability for less, okay? So Las Vegas would be a bit of a stretch for some people. But I would even push a little further and say Las Vegas is close because of the practices that are happening. However, I would say probably it's more like Mecca. It's the center of an entire religious system. So again, imagine if I said, I'm going to take you on a field trip and we're going to go to the center of another religious system. Think Taj Mahal. Think Mecca. Think, you know, Kilimanjaro. I don't know. There's different places of worship throughout the world where somebody has set up an entire system and they say, this is where we're going to worship and how we're going to worship. So in the middle of Matthew 16, which is a contextually very interesting passage, we also go to a place that is very interesting, and the disciples would be completely out of their element, staring at completely inappropriate temple worship and completely inappropriate practices in general. It is very possible that as they walked into the city, already the disciples were seeing things that they shouldn't have seen. They're probably feeling unclean. They're probably feeling like they don't really know what Jesus is doing or why he's doing this. So now we go back to the verses. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and our brain should be going, ding, 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 ding. There's a lot going on in that little verse right there. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So in the midst of this district that is loaded with contextual issues, Jesus uses a phrase, the Son of Man, which is directly out of Daniel 7. It is a loaded title. For him to use this title of himself, he is saying, I am the Son of Man, talked about in Daniel 7. And this Son of Man is an individual who is going to take his throne right next to the Ancient of Days, and this Son of Man is going to be given the keys to the kingdom, the keys to the world. He is going to rule with an iron staff from Psalm 2 and 8. And Psalm 110, he is from the order of Melchizedek. He's a Davidic king that is above all kings. And Jesus says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? The disciples are fully aware of what he's asking, and so they respond with verse 14. Well, the people say that he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Others say he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And what they're saying there is everybody agrees, Son of Man, you are great. You are different than us. Something about you is so significant. So they're tying to you all these great men of the day, whether it's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We know that you are special, and all of the people are in agreement. You are different than everybody else. Yet the titles they're giving him are less than who he is, right? The people don't really know who he is. They know he's different. They know he's great. But they don't know who he is. And so Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. And you can almost hear him saying, you have spent 2 years or 2.5 years with me. You should know by now the answer to this question. And he says, but who do you say that I am? In verse 15. When that question is asked, you and I should feel tension. This is that awkward moment in class where someone is asked a question and everybody feels like they know that there's a right answer to it, but they're not entirely sure what to say. And of course, Peter, the seemingly oldest of the disciples, the one who typically is the one who speaks first, the one who gets out of the boat first, the one who typically is asked questions first. So he's a leader amongst the disciples, partly because of potentially his age, but partly just because of his loyalty and what he's doing. Peter steps in and says, well, what? Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ding, 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 right? And it's easy for us maybe to say that and say, well, duh, of course Peter knew that that's what the answer should be. But brothers and sisters, this is the first time in the Gospels that this is communicated this way. Jesus has made a number of statements that make people think he is who he says he is, but for someone else to confess it with these words in this way, Peter says, "You are the Christ." The word Christ is Christus, and Christus is the Davidic king that the Israelites are looking for, the one who's going to rule better than David, better than Melchizedek. He is the Son of Man. He is the connection to the Ancient of Days. He is the ruler of the Lord's army. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. All of the terms that are used of him in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and all the terms that are used of him elsewhere in the whole Bible and in the Psalms, all of this is just laying there for us to consider. And so when you say the word Christ, we sometimes treat it as if it's his last name. And it's not his last name, it's his title. It's who he is. It means king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who should rule on the throne. He's the authority that we've been looking for. He's the one who holds the keys to the church building, if I could use that ridiculous illustration that I started off with. And by the way, he holds way more than just the keys to the church building, but we'll keep showing that in a minute. He's the one. He's the authority. The ultimate authority. And so then 17 through 19, Jesus responds, and this is beautiful. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which just means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys to the kingdom of heaven. I love that Jesus starts with saying, "You're right, Simon." And I also love that Jesus says, "Simon, you couldn't have come up with this answer by yourself. Only my Father could have given this to you." It's so beautiful that Jesus wants him to know, "I love, Simon, that you're understanding who I really am. And I also understand, Simon, that you couldn't have come up with that by yourself. Only the Father could have revealed it to you. So bravo, well done." And in some sense, praise God that the Father has revealed this to you. I want you to know that even if Peter had answered wrong in this moment, it doesn't change who Jesus is. You follow what I'm saying? All Peter does is say the title that Jesus gets, that he has responsibility for, that he is the authority that we're looking for. But now what Jesus says is, because you believe this to be true, and this is where we get into the tricky part of this passage, he then says, "I tell you, you are Peter," or in Greek, Kephas or Cephas, depending on who you talk to and which Greek teacher you have. But Cephas just means rock. In fact, the word Peter is the Roman or Latin word for the Greek word rock. So it's the same word. Petros, Kephas. Either one of those words, whichever one you're using here, it just means rock. And you got to step back and think about it for a second. If they're standing in Caesarea Philippi, there is a massive temple built right next to a massive cave with a massive rock right there. And the belief of the Greeks was, like I said, that that is where this region, this universe, so to speak, came from, that Pan was birthed out of that. And so what Jesus is standing here saying, whatever Peter just said, this is the beginning of something new. It's beautiful. And so he renames Peter to rock, signifying this amazing illustration that Jesus is using. But also, he could be claiming that Peter's confession proves that Peter is a rock that is worth following. That's very possible. I would be careful to go as far as the Catholics do, but that's a different discussion. It could also be that Jesus is saying, because of the confession that you have from the Father, that confession is the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. That makes total sense as well. Either one of them work. Either one of those works. But what Jesus says next is, because you believe this, Peter, rock, I will build my church. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And when I read that, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. My heart thinks, Jesus, they're not ready to be trusted. They've only been with you a couple of years. These disciples have no idea. In fact, in the couple chapters later, they're going to argue about who's the greatest in heaven. They're going to argue about which one of them is the best. You're going to show three of them in just a couple of verses that you really are who you say you are. You're going to transfigure yourself before them. And then when they come down off the mountain, the 12 are going to constantly be discussing who's the best. And the three are probably going to think they're the best because they got special experiences with you, Jesus. And I just look at this and I say, Jesus, they're not ready for the authority that you're about to give them. They're just not. And then I turn the passage as a mirror that's looking at the disciples, and I turn the mirror upon myself and I think, Jesus, I'm not ready for the authority that you're giving. I'm not. You are trusting humanity with a massive job that humanity is only going to mess up over and over and over again. Back to the beginning of this sermon, how many leadership structures within churches have used this passage to club their people and tell them to stay in line? How many times has this passage been used to remove someone from the church before the time is necessary? And please understand, there are times when we finally do that. But I know some churches that are quick to remove people from their fellowship because of a question that's asked. And my humanity looks at Jesus here and says, I don't think we're ready. And brothers and sisters, I'm wrong in thinking that way. Because Jesus is God, and he knows what's right, and he trusts us with this authority. The difference is, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, your confession has led you to have access to these. This isn't a 16th birthday. This is a belief. Do you trust the Christ? Do you know that he is the one who rules the kingdom that you and I will be a part of for an eternity? And if you do believe that, if you know that Christ is who he says he is, and he will rule the kingdom forever, then you trust that he has possession of those keys, that he is the authority, that he is the one that knows what he's doing. And so if that's true, then you and I step into this kingdom, and Jesus trusts us with that authority, which should make us back away for a moment as believers in Christ to say, Lord, am I using this authority well? Am I honoring you with what I say and with what I do and how I act? And then he says, what you bind will be bound and what you loose will be loosed. And there's a lot of right and wrong answers here. People have jumped to some massive conclusions. I want to say today that this wording, binding and loosing, is used exclusively in the Second Temple period, which Jesus is a part of. Exclusively, it is used to talk about angelic/demonic decision making. That the people who are following the Father during this time are able to see if someone is demon possessed, and they are able to bind that demon and remove them from the person. There is no other usage of this until about 200 years later, when the rabbis begin to use the phrase bind and loose to mean that you and I can determine what authority we're going to follow and which one we aren't. And the rabbis, as they begin to discuss and disagree with one another, this rabbi would bind this one's teaching, and this one would loose this one's teaching, and you'd have these constant fights, and they would bind and loose based on their worship styles and what they believed. And the Christian church has sort of adopted that in many senses, unfortunately, and they've made it about something that isn't really happening. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that you and I have been given the responsibility and the authority to know whether something is angelic, in which case it should be loosed, or bound because it is demonic. And if you think, well, Chris, that doesn't seem totally right, I just really quickly, I want to jump to 1 Corinthians 6, 3 and 4, and I want to read this to you. Paul says this, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? If you have such cases, then why do you lay them before those who do not have a standing in the church?" And so here he's talking about lawsuits among believers. But Paul's point is, Jesus gave us authority over angels. Since we have authority over angels, why in the world would we go to the court system to decide for us? You and I have been given authority to make decisions amongst one another. And so let's say that Brother Dennis and I didn't agree on something and he decided to sue, or I decided to sue. You all should rally and come between us and say, no, we're going to mediate this. This is not how Christians manage this. And what Paul's saying is, you and I have been given authority beyond this earth. So let's use it. Let's use it to apply to things on this earth. And then we look at one more place, Revelation 1:18. Jesus says this about himself. "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So what Jesus says is, by conquering death, I've been given the keys. Which, by the way, those keys were rightfully his anyway. He could have taken them any time, but for whatever reason, Jesus decided to show us his sacrificial love and mercy and died for us. And by doing so, took the keys from death and Hades and now has them. And what he's saying in Matthew 16 is, you and I, because of our confession in Christ, have been given the keys of authority to show earth what heaven looks like. Do you feel the responsibility of that? I mean, we toss around phrases like kingdom of God all the time. And we say, I'm a part of the kingdom of God, I'm a part of the kingdom of God. And we use terms like kingdom, rightfully so, to talk about this thing that God is building and that we're a part of. But how do you live this out? How do you use your authority? How do you manage what God has given you in trust? Does the world know God better because of the way you're handling the keys? Or are you treating the keys like I did as a 16-year-old who was receiving the keys to the church? And I thought myself better than the other youth group kids because my youth pastor trusted me a little more than he trusted them. And I felt myself special, and I had this layer of authority that I placed upon myself that wasn't accurate. Or when I began to drive, I didn't take it as seriously as I do now. That I have a one-ton weapon that I'm driving around at 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. Brothers and sisters, as we've matured, we've changed the way that we view our understanding of authority in every other area of life. And my hope is that as we read this passage and as we start to see some of the context, we go, all right, Jesus is trusting us with his authority, and we as the church should be built up. And we should show others what it looks like to follow him. He then tells them, "Do not tell anyone about this, that I'm the Christ." That lasts for a couple of months. And then Jesus starts to tell everyone that he is the Christ and wants the disciples to tell everyone that he is the Christ. I think the silence here has more to do with the mission is not quite done yet, and Jesus knows the timing to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. And brothers and sisters, you and I live in that day. The day that we don't have to strictly be charged not to tell anybody. We're supposed to tell everybody. We even wrote a song about it. Go tell it on the mountain, right? Go do this thing. Go let everybody know what it's about. Which brings me back to my question. What are you doing with the authority that Christ has given you? Which I think is a great way for us to turn into the Lord's Supper together. For us to stop and consider what Christ has done for us, and then ask ourselves a really big question, am I using it well? And so I'll lay that question before you and give you a few moments to think about it before we actually move into our time with the Lord. Are you using it well? It was the night before Christ was betrayed and ultimately crucified that he met with his disciples and they celebrated Passover together, a meal that had deeply unbelievable Jewish significance, that God had taken his people out of slavery and moved them into a land where they could spend forever with him. And at this meal, they would eat together and they would drink. And at one point, Jesus turned and took the bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks. And so let's give thanks for this now. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. That the Messiah would become a human and join us on this planet amidst the dirt and the grime and the poor worship practices, the darkness. Father, the light would be born and live here with us is overwhelming. And the fact that the darkness didn't recognize the light and that the darkness can never overcome it, Lord, makes us excited to see what you're going to do in us and through us next. And so, Father, we thank you for the flesh that you had and the flesh that you seem to still hold. The wounds that you still bear on our behalf. God, we thank you that you would come down and dwell amongst man and show us what it looks like to live according to your purposes. And Father, we thank you for this in sending your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And so Jesus took the bread, he broke it, gave thanks, and then he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way Jesus took the cup and also gave thanks. Let's give thanks for that now. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you would shed your blood on our behalf, that we might have freedom from our sins, that you would wash us clean, that you would draw us into your kingdom, that you would give us access to the keys. Lord, and it's your sacrifice and your sacrifice alone that allows that to happen. Lord, we know that. And so we thank you. We remember you. And we're grateful for what you've done. We know that it is blood that gives us life. And so we're thankful for your blood giving us eternal life. Jesus, thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." As we eat and we drink, I ask these questions. Which kingdom do you sit under? My hope is that our authority is Christ and Christ alone. And so my hope is that that's true, but I'm asking that tough question for us to process that. Then I would ask, what kingdom do you promote? Do people know God better because of your handling of the keys that he's given you? What kingdom do you serve? The last question I would ask is, which keys do you hold? Because our application from this sermon is three parts. First, Jesus is the one that the disciples and we have been looking for. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And what Jesus does by him being the ultimate authority, interestingly, the second part is he gives us his keys. He gives us his authority. He wants us to be his representatives here on this earth as the kingdom of God, living and active, walking around, doing things on his behalf. And my last point takes us back to the passage for just a moment. When Jesus says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it," one little detail that I didn't tell you about Caesarea Philippi is Caesarea Philippi is a part of a 10-city metropolis called the Decapolis. There's 10 of them. These are Greek cities. And to a Jew, they believed that when demons fought against God and lost, that they were sent to the underworld. And this underworld lived underneath the Decapolis. They actually called Caesarea Philippi the gates of hell. So Jesus, just to rewind here, Jesus took his disciples to a disgusting, terrible place called the gates of hell, asked them who he said they were. They said that Jesus was the Christ, and he responded with giving them the keys to the kingdom. And he said, "The keys to the kingdom are yours, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you." And brothers and sisters, I have far too often heard this passage to describe us Christians as to not be afraid of the world, that the world will never overcome us. It will not come. And I want to end my message today with this reality. Brothers and sisters, gates do not move. So whereas I've heard many preach this passage as if you and I are hunkered down here, hoping that we're not pressed in on by the gates of hell, the idea that Jesus is actually saying here is you and I meeting together today sends us out into the world to take the gates. They're out there. They're not moving in on us. They're there. And the idea of gates not moving is that there are strongholds in our world that the keys need to unlock. And you and I have been given authority to go find those strongholds and to be Christ to those people. Now, that's hard for us to hear sometimes, and it overwhelms us, and we think there's no way that that's what this passage is saying. But brothers and sisters, it is absolutely what this passage is saying. Jesus is standing in enemy territory, giving his disciples the keys and saying, "You've got it. Don't be afraid. This world will not win. I am the victor. And not only am I the victor, but I'm giving you the victory in me. Trust me. Go. And as you go about, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, because I am with you always. You have nothing to be afraid of." And so this passage is not meant to put us in a defensive posture. It is meant to put us in an offensive posture. And far too often, we don't live that way. And that, to me, is perhaps the saddest part of my understanding of this passage. As I read from the history of the scholars and as I dig into the Greek, it's so clear. Jesus is telling us to go be his disciples in the world that's so, so dark. So, let me pray to that end. Father, lead us and guide us to be those people who are not afraid of the darkness all around us. Lord, we see it. We know it's there. And Lord, at times we sort of treat church as if it's our one safe haven. And that may be true in a number of areas of our life. But God, we don't need to be afraid of the world coming in here. There might be moments where things are said or done that are uncomfortable. But God, ultimately, your victory is going to be complete in our hearts and in our lives and in the lives around us. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be your messengers, to be the light in this dark, dark world. And help us to not be afraid to go into places, even if they are as dark as Caesarea Philippi. You've made us clean once and for all. Help us go show that cleanness to the rest of the world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go this week and think about whether you are handling the keys well. Now, as much as I would love to stay and chat with you all today, I have to run to another church to preach this exact same message. So I'm just going to disappear right out the door. So if you've got questions, reach out to me. I'd love to chat with you. Thanks.
Okay.